back peacefully. Then Jephthah sent messengers to the Ammonite king, saying, "This is what Jephthah says. Israel did not take the land of Moab or the land of the Ammonites, but when they came up out of Egypt, Israel went through the desert to the Red Sea and on to Kadesh." Then Israel sent messengers to the king of Edom, saying, "Give us permission to go through your country." But the king of Edom would not listen. They sent also to the king of Moab, and he refused. So Israel stayed at Kadesh. Next they traveled through the desert, skirted the lands of Edom and Moab, passed along the eastern side of the country of Moab, and camped on the other side of the Arnon. They did not enter the territory of Moab, for the Arnon was its border. Then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who ruled in Heshbon, and said to him, "Let us pass through your country to our own place." Sihon, however, did not trust Israel to pass through his territory. He mustered all his men and encamped at Jahaz and fought with Israel. Then the Lord, the God of Israel, gave Sihon and all his men into Israel's hands, and they defeated them. Israel took over all the land of the Amorites who lived in that country, capturing all of it from the Arnon to the Jabbok and from the desert to the Jordan. Now, since the Lord, the God of Israel, has driven the Amorites out before his people Israel, what right do you have to take it over? Will you not take what your God Chemosh gives you? Likewise, whatever the Lord our God has given us, we will possess. Are you better than Balak, son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever quarrel with Israel or fight with them? For 300 years Israel occupied Heshbon, Aroer, the surrounding settlements, and all the towns along the Arnon. Why didn't you retake them during that time? I have not wronged you, but you are doing wrong by waging war against me. Let the Lord, the judge, decide the dispute this day between the Israelites and the Ammonites. The king of Ammon, however, paid no attention to the message that Jephthah sent him. Then the spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. He crossed Gilead and Manasseh, passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from there he advanced against the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord, "If you give the Ammonites into my hands, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering." Then Jephthah went over to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gave them into his hands. He devastated 20 towns from Aroer to the vicinity of Minnith, as far as Abel Keramim. Thus Israel subdued Ammon. This is the word of the Lord.
Brilliant. It would be great if you can keep that open in front of you. If this is your first week here, you've come in the middle of a series of three, looking at the life of Jephthah. And you might think, what on earth are we doing looking at the life of Jephthah? You've probably never heard of him before. I don't think I had before I really started looking at him. So let me just recap on why we're doing it. There's three reasons, really, why we're doing it. The first is that I want us to see that even in these bits of scripture, which are less well known, the character of God is consistent with the character of God elsewhere in scripture, that the same glorious God is declared. The second reason is I want us to see that in these less well known parts of scripture, they speak directly to our situation today. And I want us to see that even these parts of scripture point towards the Lord Jesus Christ. So I hope that we'll fulfill some of these things today, and do come next week if you can to catch the last part, as that'll be particularly showing how this relates to Jesus. So as we start, let's pray. Father God, we praise you for your word tonight. Thank you that it encourages us, assures us, corrects us and rebukes us and challenges us. We ask that it would do all those things tonight. And we pray that we would leave this building changed people, people who have become more like your Son, the dear Lord Jesus. We pray this for his name's sake. Amen. Well, from time to time, we all face insurmountable problems, don't we? I faced one just the other day. I was invited to a wedding, and it was a very good friend of mine getting married, and so I accepted. And the big day came, and I got out my suit from the wardrobe, and I bought this suit when I was 17 years old for my university interviews, and I've worn it to every interview since, and every wedding since, I think. And I was faced with an insurmountable problem. How do I get my 30-inch suit trousers around my slightly more than 30-inch waist? It was a very difficult problem. But as with a lot of these problems, there was actually a solution. And that solution was to wear a belt. Now, the belt wasn't to hold the trousers up, because I didn't need any help with that. The belt was to hide the fact that I was wearing them with the button undone. And it worked. It worked very well. It worked very well. But on a slightly more serious note, we do all face insurmountable problems sometimes, don't we? Not least in our Christian lives. One of the biggest problems we face, I think, is making it to the end of our lives as believers. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about this before, but it really is a big problem that faces us. Now, I don't know how old you are. There's a fairly broad range of ages. Some of us here will have 30, 40, 50, maybe even 60 more years of life to go, God willing. And that's a very long time. How will we make it to the end of our lives as believing Christians? It's a problem that faces us all. And it's a good question to ask ourselves, because there are lots of things which threaten our faith. First of all, there are other people, aren't there? There are other people who don't bow the knee to the Lord Jesus. And there are plenty of people around who hate Christianity, who find it abhorrent, who argue against it, who would love us to doubt our faith and to fall away and to reject it. So that's one thing that threatens our faith, isn't it? Another thing is our own sin. When we sort of indulge our sinful nature, we start to doubt the Lord's ability to overcome our sin. And we start to doubt his ability to save us at all. And we're tempted to throw in the towel and to give up. And of course, behind all of this lies the devil. The devil is a biblical reality. He's that great source of evil who loves to devour the faith of Christians. Yes, we do have a seemingly insurmountable problem ahead of us. How are we going to make it to the end of our lives as believers? Well, to see if there is a way through this, I think we'll find it very helpful to look at this episode in Jephthah's life. Because as we see how God dealt with Jephthah and the Israelites, we'll see how God deals with these barriers to our faith. So let's look at this episode. Well, the first thing we see as we look back at Israel, at the time of the judges, is that the Israelites face an insurmountable problem. The Israelites face an insurmountable problem. Now, the Israelites are in trouble here. They really are. Remember last week, we saw how God had given over the Israelites to 18 years of subjection by the Ammonites, one of the countries that lived round about. They had ruled with a rod of iron. They had oppressed the Israelites. Just have a look at chapter 10, midway through verse 7. He, that is God, sold them into the hands of the Philistines and the Ammonites, who that year shattered and crushed them. For 18 years they oppressed all the Israelites on the east side of the Jordan in Gilead, the land of the Amorites. And we also saw last week, and we heard earlier in the service, how the Israelites had cried out to the Lord for mercy. And when they showed that their repentance was sincere, God graciously forgave them and returned to them. But you see, their problems have only just begun. You see, God has turned back to them, and that's great. But they still have the entire Ammonite army camped in their backyard. And this is the same army that's been so successful in oppressing them for 18 years. And the Ammonite army is such a danger to them, I think, for two reasons. And the first is this, that the Israelite force is weak. The Israelite force is weak. Now, in these verses, I'm sure you noticed that a battle was brewing. And really, verses 14 to 33 describe the run-up and the outcome of that whole battle. And I wonder if you noticed who the opposing forces were. You'd think, wouldn't you, that on the one side, you'd have the entire army of Israel. And on the other side, you'd have the entire army of Ammon, the Ammonite army. But that's not actually the case. You see, Jephthah only ever led the army of Gilead. And Gilead is a little region of Israel on the east side of the Jordan, home to about three tribes, so not very many people really. And on the other side is the full might of the Ammonite army. Now, if you read through this passage, chapter 10, verse 17, does say that the army of Gilead was bolstered by some of the other Israelites from the west side of the Jordan. But just have a sneaky look at chapter 12, verse 2. This is Jephthah talking to the tribe of Ephraim. And it says, Jephthah answered, I and my people were engaged in a great struggle with the Ammonites, and that although I called you, you didn't save me out of their hands. In other words, when push came to shove, and Ephraim, which is a big and powerful tribe, were called up to help in the struggle, they didn't listen. They didn't help. No, the Israelite force here was weakened. Some of the tribes just weren't pulling their weight. Now, I don't know how your First World War history is. Mine's pretty ropey, actually. But there is one thing I remember, and that's who was on the different sides. It wasn't just Britain v. Germany, although you'd think it was, wouldn't you, the way we fight them in football and sports generally. But it wasn't just England v. Britain v. Germany. On one side was Germany, Austria and Hungary, and they all had a pact that they would all fight together. And on the other side, I hope this is right, I'm sure I'll be corrected by any historians here afterwards, on the other side was Britain, France and Russia, and they too had a pact which said they would all fight on the same side. So it was three great nations versus three great nations. Now imagine what it would have been if it was Britain on the one side and France, Russia, Germany, Austria and Hungary on the other side. Well, we just wouldn't have stood a chance, would we? We'd have been absolutely annihilated. But it's a similar sort of idea going on here. On the one side, you have the weakened Israelite army, not at full strength by any stretch. And on the other side, you have the extremely successful and powerful Ammonite army. So do you see that the Israelites are facing an insurmountable problem? But there was another reason why the Ammonite army are such a threat. And that's that the Ammonites just don't listen to reason. The Ammonites just don't listen to reason. Now the writer here of Judges gives us a fascinating insight into Jephthah's battle strategy. In verse 12, we see Commander Jephthah engaging in a frantic last-minute dialogue with the Ammonites. And he asks them this question. Just what have you got against us Israelites? That's his question. And the reply is in verse 13. When Israel came up out of Egypt, they took away my land from the Arnon to the Jabbok and all the way to the Jordan. Now give it back peaceably. Now this reply would have been quite a surprise to Jephthah, because it's quite frankly wrong. It is historically inaccurate. They're distorting history here. So Jephthah decides to enter into a little bit of a debate with the Ammonites. I guess the reason being that if he can get into some diplomacy, he might avert the impending battle. And his debating technique is basically to give the Ammonites a history lesson, which is a bit odd, but that's what he does. And that's what verses 14 to 27 are. It's a recapping, if you like, Israel's movement from Egypt as they go into the promised land. And the real point of the lecture that he gives is in verses 22 and 23. And have a look at those. That's verse 22 and 23 of chapter 11. Then the Lord, the God of Israel, gave Sion and all his men into Israel's hands, and they defeated them. Israel took over all the land of the Amorites who lived in that country, capturing all of it from the Arnon to the Jabbok and from the desert to the Jordan. Now, do you see the point? It's all in the R. Now, when I was younger, I was always very amused by those to-let signs on the side of buildings and the way that they would paint a little eye in the middle and to-let would become toilet. I used to find that very funny. Not anymore, I hasten to add. But it was all in the eye then, wasn't it? The eye made all the difference. Well, here, the R makes all the difference. The R makes all the difference. You see, Jephthah says, you've got it wrong. You've got it wrong. We Israelites, we didn't take land from the Ammonites. No, we took land from the Amorites. So it's got nothing to do with you. Why don't you just butt out? And Jephthah goes on to say, doesn't he, that this battle is actually more than just a battle between two nations. It's a battle between the gods. It's a battle between the Lord God of Israel on one side and the so-called gods of the surrounding nations on the other side. It's Yahweh, if you like, versus things that aren't really gods at all. So do you see, Jephthah really has got a fairly watertight diplomatic argument, hasn't he? But what does the king of Ammon do? Does he listen? Well, no, he doesn't, does he? Verse 28. The king of Ammon, however, paid no attention to the message Jephthah sent to him. And so the battle begins. So do you see, the Ammonite army are so dangerous because the Israelite force is weak and because they just don't listen to reason. There's no stopping them. And so it leaves us thinking, will Yahweh, will the God of Israel, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, will he intervene here to save his people? Will he do anything to remove this insurmountable problem, the problem of the Ammonite army that's threatening to take away peace in the promised land with God? Well, I think that we can see that the next episode is that in Israel's weakness, God's strength prevails. In Israel's weakness, God's strength prevails. Just have a look at verse 32. Then Jephthah went over to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gave them into his hands. He devastated 20 towns from Aroer to the vicinity of Minnith, as far as Abel Karamin. Thus Israel subdued Ammon. So the outcome is victory, isn't it? It is victory. And it is victory on a massive scale. The Ammonites are devastated. But the Israelites were bound to lose this battle. The odds were stacked against them. Yet they win. Well, why do they win? Well, the verse we read tells us, doesn't it? The Lord gave them into Jephthah's hands. Look at verse 29 as well. It says, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah just before he went into battle. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. Now that's important because the Spirit of God isn't seen very much in the Old Testament. Now he's seen an awful lot in the New Testament because the Spirit is poured out onto every believer. But in the Old Testament, the Spirit only makes certain appearances and tends to rest on different individual people at particular times in Israelite history to perform a certain function, and then he leaves. So the appearance of the Spirit of the Lord is really significant here. And it tells us that God is fighting for the Israelites. And we can see clearly, can't we, that it is God who makes the difference, because there's no other way that Israel would have won this battle. No, God intervenes and God brings the victory. The Spirit intervenes and God's enemies are defeated. So the way now has been made clear for the Israelites to enjoy a relationship with God in the land he has promised. God is removing this barrier between him and his people's happiness, I guess I could say, happiness in the promised land, enjoying the relationship with God. And we know it must be God who did it. Now, to explain this a bit more, just imagine, if you would, that a football match is about to happen. And it's a football match between Oxford United and Manchester United. Now, for those of you who aren't in the know, Oxford United is a very bad football team, and Manchester United is a very good football team. So it would be a bit of a ridiculous match to have, wouldn't it? I mean, Oxford just wouldn't stand a chance, I'm afraid to say. We would be slaughtered by the might of Manchester. We would not stand a hope of winning. But imagine that at the last minute, Wayne Rooney says that he will play for Oxford, just for the day. Wayne Rooney will play for Oxford. Now, if you don't know who Wayne Rooney is, I don't know where you've been for the last few months, but he was the sort of star player for England in Euro 2004 competition. So he's a very good footballer. So imagine he says he'll play for Oxford. The great day comes. The match takes place. And miracle of miracles, Oxford win 2-0. Well, it would be clear, wouldn't it, who had made all the difference. Oxford wouldn't have stood a chance of winning. But with Wayne, they did win. So it was Wayne's strength that came through. His strength prevailed in Oxford's weakness. And you see, it's the same in this passage. Israel don't stand a chance against the Ammonites, but God fights for them. And in Israel's weakness, God's strength prevails. Well, you might just be sitting there and thinking, so what? This all happened a very long time ago. It involved nations that aren't really around anymore. I don't think Ammon exists as a nation now. So what does this have to say to us? Well, it teaches us one really important point. And that is that God will overcome the obstacles that threaten our faith. God will overcome the obstacles that threaten our faith. Now, I want to clear up some misunderstanding here. I don't mean that God will solve all of our sort of regular problems. God won't help me get my 30-inch suit trousers on. What I mean here is that God will overcome any obstacles that happen between us, God's people, Christians, people who are trusting in the Lord Jesus. He will overcome any problems that come between them and getting to spend eternity with him in our promised land. Because that's what he's doing for the Ammonites here, isn't he? For the Israelites, rather. He's clearing away the Ammonite army, which is threatening to ruin this relationship that they have with God in Israel, in the promised land. Well, today, God promises to his people, to Christians, to bring us to a perfect relationship in our promised land. Now, of course, for Christians today, the promised land isn't a physical land. We can't point to it on the atlas and say, there it is. No, for Christians, the promised land is the new creation. It's the new heavens and the new earth. That's the place where we're to enjoy a perfect relationship with God. That's the place where there will be no more sin and suffering and tears and pain, no more death. It will be a wonderful place, and we will enjoy a wonderful relationship with God there. And God promises to bring us there. That's the wonderful thing. He will overcome all the obstacles in our way, just as he's doing for the Israelites here and their promised land. In our weakness, God's strength will prevail. And we hear this throughout the Bible. In John 10, Jesus tells the crowd that those who the Father has given him, no one can snatch out of his hands. And in Romans 8, very famous verse, Paul writes that those God predestined to be his, he also called, he also justified, he also glorified. In other words, God has done everything it takes to bring his people inevitably to heaven, to the new creation, to our promised land. So if you're trusting in Christ this evening, God has promised to bring you to the new creation, to spend eternity in joyful rest with him. It's a marvellous promise. So in one very real sense, it doesn't matter what problems we're going to face as Christians. It doesn't matter that there are going to be many people who are going to try and make us doubt our faith, try and reject it. It doesn't matter that our sin is going to be constantly looking to pull us away from the Lord Jesus. And it doesn't matter that the devil is there prowling around looking for a Christian's faith to devour. It doesn't matter because it will not work. God will bring us to the promised land. These obstacles will not be insurmountable because in our weakness, God's strength will prevail. Now, this doesn't mean that life won't be tough. Life will be tough as Christians. It doesn't mean that we won't have to work at our faith. We will have to work at our faith. After all, in this story, the Israelites still had to go out and fight the Ammonites, and I bet they came home from that battle sweating. Now, it will be hard work, but the outcome is assured. The outcome is eternal, joyful relationship with God and with one another in the new creation. But let's just think for a moment, how should that shape our behaviour as Christians? What difference should that make to us? It's important to think about this because no doubt there are some people here this evening, I'm sure there are some people here this evening, who are tempted to doubt their faith, who are thinking of throwing in the towel, of giving it all up. And if that's not you, well, don't be so naive to think that it won't be you sometime in the future. Because we're all tempted to think like this sometimes, aren't we? When trouble comes along, I don't know what it might be, perhaps it's physical pain and suffering, or perhaps seeing loved ones hurting. That can really make us doubt the existence of a loving Heavenly Father, can't it? But there's many other things, isn't there? There's grief, there's depression, there's injustice, there's habitual sin. All of these things can make us doubt God, can make us think of throwing in the towel to give up our faith in the Lord Jesus. Well, just what do we do in those situations? What do we do when our weakness is prevailing, or so it seems? Well, we do what Jephthah did. And if we haven't understood yet what Jephthah did, Just turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. And this really helps us here, I think. Hebrews chapter 11. I'll give you a page number in a minute. Page 1210. Because we'll be looking at verses 32 to 34. It's quite a long chapter. Now, I hope you see a familiar name pop up here. Let me read these verses to you. So, verse 32 of Hebrews chapter 11. What more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who, and this is the really important bit, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Well, do you see how this helps us? Do you see what Jephthah and the other judges and the prophets, come to that matter, did? See, they faced insurmountable problems, didn't they? Kingdoms oppressed them. Flames threatened them. Foreign armies fought them. That's what these verses say. Yet they had faith in God. That's what made the difference. They trusted God's promises. So that's all that faith is. Faith is just trusting God's promises. Faith says to God, I believe you. Faith says to God, I don't know how you're going to overcome this obstacle. Faith may well say, I don't particularly like what you've made me face. But faith says, I believe you. I trust you. I look to you to bring me to the new creation. That's what faith says. And what happened? Well, Jephthah and the Israelites, weakness was turned into strength. That's what it says in Hebrews. In Israel's weakness, God's strength prevails. So that's what we're to do. We're to have faith in God. Now, it's not easy, but that's what we're to do. We're to trust him. We're to believe in him, even when the going gets tough. And the promise is that God will give us the strength to make it through. He will give us the strength to make it through. Maybe only by the skin of our teeth. Maybe we'll be dragged kicking and screaming all the way. But he will give us the strength that we need. Now, if you're not a Christian here tonight, I just want you to notice what you're missing out on. You see, for those of us who trust in God and in his Son, the Lord Jesus, we're given an amazing promise here. We're given a promise of eternity in the new creation, in the promised land. And nothing can stop us getting there. Nothing. And life is pretty uncertain, isn't it, in many ways. Jobs can be lost. Interest rates can go up. Spouses can get ill. They can die. They can walk out on us. But for the Christian, there is one unshakable truth. And that is that God will keep his promise. He will bring us to heaven to be with him for eternity. That's what he's doing for the Israelites here in this passage tonight. And that's what he promises for his people today. So my appeal to you is to trust in God. Put your trust in him and he won't let you down. Shall we pray as we close? Father God, we acknowledge that we are weak people. And we thank you so much for getting us to where we are now, trusting in you. Help us to keep having faith in you, whatever the world throws at us, whatever problems we face. Help us to trust you. And we praise you for your promise of strength to get us through these hard times. And we thank you for your unspeakable kindness to us. For the sake of your dear Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen.